As we've been moving through the book of Leviticus, I've wanted to share a couple of clues or tools, might be my better word, for using in all the Bible. I like one in particular that's based on how the Hebrew writers would make absolutes. You know, we live in a time where people think, well, you can't make an absolute, and when they say that, they make one about the fact that you can't do it. But in the Bible, there's an emphatic way of making an absolute. I would like for you to open your Bibles in Leviticus chapter 6, and we'll get a piece of information that we wonder, why is it there then? But in chapter 6, verse 13, and in that paragraph, it is repeated several times. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, I like because it's just one verse. And here's what we read. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. The Hebrew way of making an absolute is to affirm something and then deny something, but they're both pointing in the main direction, the same direction. Doesn't keep burning mean never to be put out? And never to be put out, should that not mean to be kept burning? But the two together make it emphatic. One person once said, it looks like it doesn't allow you any wiggle room. Well, that's right. It doesn't allow you any wiggle room. I remember when I was teaching Leviticus with a junior high class here in the States, and I made that observation, and I could see them maybe smiling, but will it really be a tool? Can we use it in other parts of the Bible? Well, the book of Luke has been my adopted book for doing home Bible studies. I would not be able to tell you right off the top of my head how many of those. But in the very first chapter, Gabriel will appear to Mary, and he will say to her, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom will know no end. Well, does not no end mean forever? And forever being no end. Also in chapter 1, Gabriel tells Zacharias, you will be mute and unable to speak. Well, doesn't those two things mean the same thing? But one's the affirmative and one's the negative. I'd like for you to hold on to that piece of information and be aware of it when you're reading in the Bible. Another thing that I would like to do just briefly here is to talk about leprosy. Most people have the understanding once you get leprosy, you have it forever. And you would never have any hope of being back into the community. The verse I want to show you in Leviticus, you can be covered with leprosy and be pronounced clean. Now, I can give it to you in a way that you'll be able to remember. I always try to do things to help me to remember. So in Leviticus 13, verse 13, you'll find that information, but I have to go up to verse 12 to give it the whole. But I'm turning there with you because I want to read it as well. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, and if leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It has turned white. He is clean. Now, the Bible says you can be covered with it, and you can be clean. Now, there are a couple of things you need to know about judging leprosy. First of all, the priests are like health inspectors. They're not performing any medicine, any miracle. They're just there to see if it is or if it's not. And they're very conscientious. If they can't be sure, they quarantine the fellow. And then they come back again. There are times they'll have him quarantined for 2 weeks because they do want to make sure. But I believe there's a lesson here about being covered with leprosy and still being clean. I believe that can picture a way the forgiveness of sin in our lives that have been crowded and overrun with sin. And so in this way, you still have the scars, but you can be pronounced clean. I think my favorite illustration as a kid was, I think John Clark gave it here in a meeting, about little Johnny, and he was disobedient. And his mom finally said, every time you disobey me, I'm going to drive a nail in your wall in your bedroom. Well, he didn't pay attention to that very much, but after a while, the bedroom's full of nails, and his friends who do happen to come from time to time, they make fun of that. And so he goes to his mother and he says, what do I have to do to get the nails out of my bedroom? And she says, every time you obey me, I'll pull one out. So after a long time, according to Brother Clark's telling the story, she pulled out the last one. Little Johnny's looking, he was excited, and then he's sad. He said, the holes are still there. And I think I got to the point when I was a little fella. He's saying sin can mar you. And those things can't be removed. But you can be forgiven. You can be clean. If I could help you identify leprosy, the color you're looking for is red. I can say it in another way. It's the sore is deeper than the skin. What would you expect of a sore that's deeper than the skin? You'd see that it is red. And so that would be the key. White, you can be all white and have leprosy, but you can be all white and still be pronounced clean. And so hold on to those stories. And sometimes maybe we've heard someone tell the story wrong, and then we pick up on that and we hold on to it for a long time. But you did read it in the Bible with me that you can be covered with the leprosy and be pronounced clean. A thing that impresses me, and I tell a lot of people this, that I don't believe there's a law in the world ever on the human plane that would even excel the law of Moses, obviously given by God. And I believe what we're going to see tonight might help to illustrate that in a magnificent way. But in the House of Representatives, I didn't know this for a while, there is what we might call like medallions on the wall. And the one that's looking straight ahead out of 23, the only one looking straight ahead is the marble relief of Moses, as they would picture. They have 11 to one side of them and 11 to another side. They're all profiles. The ones to the right are looking to the left at Moses. And the ones on, did I say it right? The ones on the right looking left. And the ones on the left, they're looking right at Moses. He'd be the center. Thomas Jefferson is one of those looking at Moses. And I read years ago, I believe in a book, The Law Above the Law, that jurisprudence in England is really based on the law of Moses. Now, maybe the world kind of laughs at that, but it's gotten recognition on a human plane, is what I want to say. It ought to get more. And even Moses said in Deuteronomy, nations are going to hear about this law, and they will come, and they will observe that your God is wise, and you are wise because you've got the God that is wise. And the world would appreciate that. And I think just seeing the information around the year of Jubilee begins to illustrate that very well. But I would like to start in another passage. You know, there's so many things coming to my mind tonight. One more thing on sacrifices. How many times have I heard young people talking to me and they'll say, I play the guitar and I use that to worship the Lord. And I would say, well, the Lord hasn't authorized that. And they would come back, well, do you think it's unclean or filthy? Well, it could be. Maybe what you're playing the music to would contaminate it. You know, I can understand that. But something can be clean, but it cannot be holy. I don't know if we appreciate that enough. Deer is clean. It's a clean animal. But it could not be put on the altar for a sacrifice. And I like telling young people, I believe, you know, playing an instrument, I love to hear the flute, I love to hear the piano. I believe it can be clean, and I enjoy it. But it's not necessarily what we would put on the altar to worship God. What I'm trying to show you, this is, to me, a lot of takeaways we can get from the book of Leviticus. But I would like to start for a moment in Deuteronomy. But it's because it's the law. And it's the second telling of the law. And it's really the reshaping of the law for when they get into the promised land. You know, when you're in the desert, you're pretty much all congregated pretty close together. You're not having to make these long, distant journeys to get to the tabernacle. But when you get into the promised land in Shiloh, now everybody's going to be living close by. And so people will be making their journey. So the law is being shaped for when we move into the land that God had promised them. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, at the end of every 7 years, verse 1, you shall grant a release of debts. Now, I would like for you to think about, what would it be like in America if every 7 years there was a release of debts? The Jubilee is the ultimate in the release of debts. All debts being canceled. Everybody going back home to the property that was given to them when they came into the land of promise. Can you imagine the joy of that year? This is a year of joy, but it's in the shadow compared to the year of Jubilee. I want you to see something else here. And this is, let me get it closer, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. Well, that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, are giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if, Buddy Ballou used to say, the biggest little word of the Bible, if. Only if you carefully Don't you like a condition, and then it begins to tell you you've got to be careful? And so this adverb, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. We can continue reading, but what we'll see, the person that will dismiss this servant to go home, release him, won't send him away empty-handed. Don't you like that? He gives him what looks like, to me, enough to start over and make a significant start with that, and he's not to feel bad about that. Because for 6 years, he had him working for him, and it'd be like double time. You know, he was there day and night. You know, you had access to him. You should gladly give to him on that occasion. Well, let's go back to the book of Leviticus. And going toward the end of the book, in chapter 25, we get a clue, and this is a very important one. It's interesting because two religious holidays are put together every 50 years. That, to me, gets attention. And only every 50 years. What two religious holidays would that be? Well, read with me here. In chapter 25, I get the information how to count up the year for the Jubilee. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, but that's not all of it. Then you shall call the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Now, the Day of Atonement and the year of Jubilee, beginning on the same day. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the surprise of that. If you know anything about the Day of Atonement, by the way, Yom Kippur is the phrase. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur would be like the word for atonement, really forgiveness, we would say. Notice that when that feast occurred, you can go to chapter 16, and what the people have to do on that day is afflict themselves. From the evening when it began to the next evening. Jewish people would understand that to be a fast. And so they would not eat during that time. They would not enjoy anything. If you're thinking about the need to be forgiven, maybe you ought to think like Paul did before he was baptized. He didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. It disturbed him, and rightfully so. He's now been found to be an enemy of God and persecuting the ones that he holds dear to him. And so that idea of afflicting yourself, the Bible tells us that Paul, Saul at the time, was blind. I've been told nurses, when they give a shot to little kids, they tell them, don't shut your eyes. Just look away. Because shutting your eyes in the darkness of that can even, well, augment the pain. And it can be frightening that way. Think about a man who's been arresting and persecuting Christians, and he's seen holy examples of courage and steadfastness, and he would know already, not many of his companions would pay that kind of a price. And I believe that's why the Lord could have told Saul on the way to Damascus, it's a hard thing for you to kick against the pricks, you know, or the goats, because that's what you're doing to the cow to get him to move. And when he doesn't like it, he kicks back and it hurts him more. Paul was suffering, I think, that way. Well, that begins to give you an idea about the Day of Atonement. But on the very same day, the year of Jubilee begins. And I want you to see a contrast of emotions. I often wonder if you knew what's about to unfold, how great it will be, won't it be a little hard for you to be sad? We've been waiting for this. Now, this happens every 50 years. Now, I believe the beauty of that is every man basically in a lifetime will have the opportunity to experience a Jubilee. And so if he grew up and he saw that his father wasted their goods and he was a drunkard and, you know, he could say, I won't make those mistakes. But sometimes you can say, I will not make those mistakes, but you don't get a fresh start. But in the year of Jubilee, we get what we would call a reset button. You know, that's something we've really come to appreciate on computers. Even on my phone, sometimes my phone is frozen up. What do I have to do? Have to turn it off. Let rest, if that's what it's called, and then turn it back on. It resets. God had a reset for the people of God. That's amazing. No nation in the world has a reset button like the Lord gave. Now, let me say something else. Under the law of Moses, you cannot go into debt as easily and as deeply as you do in our society. I've had home Bible studies with a couple, I mean married couple, and they were already $100,000 in debt. And they realized how it happened, what they spent their money on. You know, I hate to say, doesn't it sound terrible if a person gets so deep in debt and their debt is really paying for Big Macs and fries? And, you know, you would like to think they're using it on their education. And I've known this couple for a long while now. I don't even know how they bought a house. I don't even know how they get a new car. What only thing I can imagine, they go deeper in debt. That's what happens. Well, when you can't pay your debt in the Bible, well, you're responsible, and you would have to sell yourself into slavery. But it wasn't going to be a slave, you know, $100,000, how long would it take you to pay it off at minimum wage? I don't think you would like to entertain that thought. But to know that it had a limit, 6 years, and that debt could be forgiven. But in the year of Jubilee, the land is forgiven its debts. You may already know this, but let me just bring you up to speed, if I may. People would rent land. I grew up understanding that a little bit. My grandparents rented land so they could have more crops. And there was an agreement made, and the person would pay a fourth of the fertilizer, for example, and then they get a fourth of the the crops. And that's the way they would do it. The year of Jubilee is based on the harvest you would get every year. So after the year of Jubilee, you wanted to rent some land, and you wanted to rent it for a long, long time, you could do that, but you would have to pay 49 years of harvest. Now, I've often wondered, would they have counted off the seventh year? Because no harvest would be made then. But all calculations are made about how long will it be till we get to the year of Jubilee. There's no difficulty in that. Everybody knows what the price should be. It's not like they're able to say, well, I know you would like my land, but on the basis of the harvest, this is what I would have to charge you. And that would be fair. Well, let's keep reading on in our Bible here. Then in verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, and gather the grapes of your unintended vine. Now, let me explain that. When you're not working, the land could still produce some. But you're not allowed to harvest what the land is producing in the sabbatical year, nor in the year of Jubilee. Now, I want you to think of another thing. The Jewish people got to thinking about that, and they're thinking, well, if we have to let the land rest every 7 years, and the 49th year would be a year you'd have to let it rest. And then the 50th year, you have to let it rest. And so they're thinking, well, what are we going to eat? Well, let me say, in one way, what God permits you to eat off the land is what he commands the people who do have land. Remember, maybe you heard me mention this the other night, maybe I forgot to mention it. But if you went into anyone's field or vineyard or orchard, you could take anything and eat it there. And the Lord would do the very same thing when the people would be out on the land and they're hungry for a grape. They could pull a grape off and eat it. They just couldn't do things to profit economically with it. But as the Lord commanded them, he also sets the example. But everybody going home. Okay, no problem. Let me gather my thoughts here. The Lord will send everybody home. And they get their original properties back. And they get the opportunity to start all over. But that happens on the day that you are afflicting your soul. Isn't there an interesting thought here for us? What brought you to Christ when you obeyed the gospel? Weren't you crushed and afflicted by the foolishness and the folly of your life of sinning? And then think about this. The very same day you rise to walk in newness of life. There is no other feast like that in the Old Testament. Where on the same day they are weeping is the same day they will be rejoicing. And I believe that perfectly describes that moment when we obey the gospel. It means a lot to me. I tell people, I felt this way since I was a young person even here. I love to see when people were baptized. It would help me to think about what it was like when I was baptized. And my mind could go that way. I remember, and I still can do this pretty well, I can tell when someone's wanting to obey the gospel. I remember one fellow sat beside me, and I could just see he was holding on more tightly to his hymn book, and we were singing. We got through, and the congregation, they never counted the attendance where I was in Birmingham for worship, or they only counted Sunday morning attendance in class. It would be over 200. And then a lot of people come in afterwards. But I could tell he wanted to obey the gospel. So I just said, it looked like to me you wanted to obey the gospel. He said, I did. But, you know, when you're a young person and there's like 200 people up there or behind you and you're up here in front and you're just frozen. I said, you don't have to do it in front of everybody. Why don't you just go tell the preacher? It was hard for you to step forward, but that you want to obey the gospel tonight. And that's what he did. And everybody can do that. You know, I love the story about the same hour in the night when Paul and Silas converted that Philippian jailer. It doesn't matter the time, it doesn't matter where. The invitation still stands. Now, I want to extend this a little bit more. I want you to turn the page with me to chapter 26. And I want to talk to you for a moment about the greatest blessing of the Bible. The greatest blessing of the Bible is in this chapter. It's also recorded in the book of Exodus. It's also recorded in Deuteronomy. But I've been preaching out of Jeremiah for the last year. When I talk about reading, several years ago, I read Jeremiah all the way through. And I did another thing that I call a wheel within a wheel, taking the words from Ezekiel, where, like if it were the Gospel of John, I would read in a week, you could read chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, in a week, you would get the book of John read. But what I wanted to do, I wanted to read chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then 1 again. And then I'd read 4, 5, and 6, then 2 again, 7, 8, and 9, then 3 again. I finish the book and start back over, and I do 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 8 again. So in a year, I could read the Gospel of John aloud 68 times. I did that with the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible, by the way. If you can do it in Jeremiah, you can do it in any book, because Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. But I began to see that blessing reoccur in the book of Jeremiah. And a lot of Jeremiah is dealing with doom and destruction, desolation and despair. A lot of it. But five times it repeats this greatest blessing. Would you like to read that with me? Look with me, chapter 26. I will jump in the middle, if you will allow me there. The Lord says, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, clear out the old because of the new." And that's what would happen to be able to come to the year of Jubilee. They were eating off the old harvest, and They had so much hope, they had to throw it away. Reading on, you shall, verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slave. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Now, I just read it. I will be your God, and you will be my people. There is no blessing greater than that. That's the blessing we'll be enjoying in eternity. God will be our God, and we will be his people. A pickup truck can never compare to a blessing like that. I'm afraid sometimes, maybe we're thinking about heaven, because if I'm in economic distress right now, I'll be able to walk the streets of gold. And sometimes I wonder in some of the hymns, if we have Jesus in heaven just watching us get together with family and friends. And he's off there to the side, and he's just, glad we can get together with people. I don't think that will be on anybody's mind. Everyone will be focused on the Lord. Let me tell you something else. All relationships point to the ultimate relationship. Once we get to the ultimate, we won't be looking back to father and mother. We won't be looking back to brother and sister. We won't be looking back to husband and wife, because we've reached the goal. We've been brought as a tutor to the ultimate relationship. I love my wife, but in heaven, we won't be marrying or giving in marriage. We don't need that relationship, because we have the relationship that all those relationships were pointing to. And you won't lose for that. When the Bible says God will wipe away all tears, sometimes you'll say, but not all my family made that, but I don't know if I could ever get over that. And you know, I believe you will get over that, because you will be with the Lord whom you have loved for all your life. And suddenly the reality is so enormous that nothing else would compare. I'm afraid, maybe sometimes we're afraid to believe something like that. But that's what we're being promised. And by the way, the greatest blessing of the Bible runs through the Bible. Paul will tell it to the Corinthians. John will tell it to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 21. I will be your God, you will be my people. Why do you think the Bible keeps reemphasizing that? Because this is it. And it will be more glorious than anything you've ever been able to imagine. You want to talk about stretching? I think about the new wine and new wineskins. The lesson there is we want to expand without losing a drop. But if you're old wineskin, you pour in the wine, a little bit of fermentation, it breaks you. I want to be elastic. I want to be able to stretch with God, with what God wants me to be filled with. And he would want the same for you. Now, I want to talk about another part of this chapter. We have the curses of the covenant. Now, this is the blessing of the covenant. But we get to the curses. And I hope I can do this somewhat quickly. But beginning in verse 21. Really, I should start up at verse 18. But what I want you to know is God is telling them from 18 down, he's going to punish them. But notice how it amplifies. Look at verse 21. Then if you walk contrary, in spite of all the punishment you've received here, walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Verse 23. And if by these things, and he went to a small list there of punishment in that paragraph, and then he says in verse 23, and if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Now, I don't know if you see how that could stretch your imagination. I would think 7 times would be the maximum, and now being told 7 times 7. That's not all. Look down to verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now, I know you know that Pharaoh's the classic example of a hardened heart. But God spoke of the hard heart more of Israel than he ever did to Pharaoh. Now, I think Pharaoh, after turning the water to blood and the resistance can, you know, perform a trick and it looks pretty much the same. And, well, that wasn't so bad. Well, the Lord says, I have some more things I can show you. And then every one of them seemed to augment for me to the moment when you might think, you know, even his counselors were saying, don't you know Egypt is already destroyed, but I'm still standing. And the Lord brings on the death of the firstborn. And then they want them to leave. And then after they leave, they have the idea, what have we done? And they chase them out into the wilderness, and they go into the Red Sea. What more could God do? He did a lot more. He did a lot more. But I want you to see this one in particular. In verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. The Lord did that. He did it with Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 6, and he did it with Jerusalem. But I want to give you a thought to leave with that could be hopeful. The book of Lamentations is, to me, a very hopeful book. Because in the book of Lamentations, in chapter 2, in chapter 4, we have the women eating their children. We have women cooking their children and eating them. That's, you know, there was a plane that crashed in the Andes Mountains, really near where I lived in Argentina. It's a rugby team, and they couldn't be found for months. And they didn't want to eat their friends. They were rugby team. And they didn't want to eat the flesh, but they were just frustrated. Jeremiah would call being driven to despair when he talks about this. And the first person that would go out and eat, they'd go out and almost with frustration and anger, they would understand, they'd tear off a piece of meat and they'd gnaw on it, And they were just, they were angry, but they did it anyway. And the women took in their kids. To me, that's not, I think, more highly of the rugby thing. They didn't want to do it, but they were just tearing into it. But cooking, maybe putting salt and pepper, what do you do to make it more flavorful? Chapter 4. You know where God places hope in the book of Lamentations? Right in the middle of that. Right in the middle. Chapter 3. I look to the left or I look to the right. Women are eating, delicate women, we'll say in one passage, are eating their children. How could God even think about communicating hope to us in the midst of such despair? But he does it in the book of Lamentations. Hope is the repeated word. It's just hope, hope. Can I read a little bit of that, then I turn loose? Let me take you to Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 19 of chapter 3. I've already told you it's in chapter 2 and chapter 4. You can trust me, but you can go back and find that on your own. Remember my affliction. This is a prayer. And roaming. The wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Now, how would you ever get hope out of just seeing all these things unfolding that are terrible? What it brings to mind is the thought that's presented in the book of Jeremiah. Your life will be given to you as a prize. Zedekiah didn't take hold of that, though he was personally given that invitation by Jeremiah. You know, the thing about Zedekiah, if he would grab hold of that hope at the last hour, the city wouldn't be burned and his family would not be killed. But he didn't. Now, keep reading with me. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I don't know if y'all have that hymn in this hymn book. But we sing, great is his faithfulness. Who would imagine a hymn coming from a place of despair, desolation, destruction, doom? I could give a lot of alliteration there. Keep reading. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Keep reading. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Now, I want you to see this. The secret in regard to despair is being able to suffer it, knowing that you deserved it, but for some unfathomable reason, God has kept you alive so that you might learn something. And that hope just keeps running through this passage. People give up today too quickly. You know, anything can make them want to even commit suicide. Do you not think something like that could have occurred here? But someone's thinking, God has a purpose, and He has brought this on us, and He expects us to learn something. By the way, I think it's Jeremiah that coined the phrase, the year of punishment, just like the year of Jubilee, but the year of punishment. You know, the day of the Lord might make you think, I could stand. I don't even think you could stand. But maybe, let's say you could, would you be able to do it 364 days again? You know, God brought Pharaoh down, and He can bring us down. And if we don't learn the lessons we're supposed to learn in hard times, you will probably never learn them. And that is frightening. And that is true despair, where God still allows you to breathe His air. Take hold of hope. Maybe another day we could just do a good study in Lamentations. Hopefully, you've seen a little bit of the book of Leviticus. Hopefully, you'll want to see more for yourself and do some reading. Home Bible study. One girl said, I know you talked about reading the Bible, but, and she's not a Christian, but she said, I've been trying to read the book of Leviticus, and I don't get anything out of it. I said, well, when are you going to be back in Starkville? So I'm supposed to be back this coming Saturday. I said, we'll get together. Let me show you one chapter and see if that would open up a door for you. She brought five people to that class because she felt like what would be useful for her might be useful for her friends. And I even got a home Bible study with one of those persons. What I want to see, the Bible is its own calling card because it's the voice of God. And He's communicating with us. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you don't have to stay that way. You can come to Him, and He will receive you. My wife always talks about the image of Christ at the door in the book of Revelation. But knocking? He could tear that door down. He could explode it with His word. But He knocks, hoping you will answer and open, and He will come in. Wouldn't you like for the Lord to be a part of your life? He wants to be. But you'll have to do something. You'll have to open the door. And if we can encourage you in that way, we will celebrate the moment and be happy for you. If we can, do so while together we stand, while we sing.
Your broken life, so marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He was his real.